we study God's word, shall we? Hebrews 4. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to meet, to study your word. We pray that we will more fully understand what your word has to say about prayer, how we can function more scripturally in our prayers and in our attitudes in prayer. We ask that each person that's involved will be encouraged to pray more and to pray more scripturally. And we pray that all of these good maximum benefits will come by having studied your word on this topic. For we ask it in Christ's name with thanksgiving. Amen. Now, we announced that we would begin tonight a series on prayer. And there is a prolific amount of material in the New Testament on prayer. Not only do we have verses that command us to pray, verses that tell us what to expect from prayer. We have also other verses that tell us hindrances to prayer. Then we have specific prayers. We have some prayers of our Lord Jesus recorded. We have a number of prayers of the Apostle Paul recorded. It's an enormous subject. In fact, the more I get involved in it, the more I feel that maybe we should do an extended study on prayer, because we haven't done one for a long time. Well, what I want to do tonight is to sort of introduce this subject of prayer, and what I'm going to be dealing with tonight mainly is what is prayer. And I'm going to utilize a passage that sort of summarizes the whole scope of prayer in one verse. And then we'll work on what prayer is after we finish the verse, okay? Would you look, please, at Hebrews 4 and verse 16. This is a verse that most of us have memorized. And I'm going to deal with about five aspects of prayer. And again, we are working toward tonight what prayer really is. What is prayer? This is what we want to go away tonight with, a cognizance of what prayer is. If we don't do that, then I blew it. Okay? Now, by way of introduction, we want to look at five key aspects relative to prayer. In Hebrews 4 and verse 16. Okay? Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy. Notice two different verbs here. May obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Okay? Now there is a summary verse on prayer. And I've picked out five key things in that verse surrounding or built around the words relative to prayer. Number one is the word therefore. And I call this the vertical motivation in prayer. The vertical motivation in prayer. And what the therefore in the passage refers to is the thing that motivates us vertically to prayer. It is the high priesthood, or the high priestly, I didn't spell that right, intercession of Jesus Christ. Okay? How do I get that in this passage? See the little word therefore? This word therefore is a summing up word of an argument. Like a lawyer has, he goes through a case and he presents certain evidence, and then at the end he comes to a conclusion. Therefore, this man should be found guilty, or this man should be found innocent, and so on, as a summation. The word, therefore, is a summing up word. It sums up the argument that proceeds. And the argument that is proceeding is the argument that we ought to have faith rest, and a manifestation of faith rest is that we entrust to our high priest, or we entrust a certain ministry to our high priest. We entrust that ministry to us, and we exercise it in prayer. The word, therefore, in context, depends upon the high priestly work of Christ. Okay? Now let's look at that in context. Just skip back a couple verses, and you'll see the first reference to that high priestly work. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. And that word hold fast, I don't want to get too far off the track on prayer, but that word hold fast is the word krateo. And krateo means to, C-H-R-A-T-E-O. It really means to grasp. And in this case, it would mean to grasp the full significance of something. It doesn't mean that we are to hold on to something that we already have. Doesn't mean that we are to be faithful to something that we already have. Means to lay hold of something in a dynamic way. So it includes the idea of knowing, mastering, and applying. Now, when you know some Bible doctrine, and you master it, and you begin to apply it, then you begin to have growth. And what the writer to the book of Hebrews is appealing for here is that they grasp the full significance of what they were confessing. See? Of what they were professing to believe. See? Okay. And one of the things that was involved in their understanding of what the Lord Jesus Christ was that he was now functioning as a high priest. Okay? So the idea in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in this context is simply something like this. If we could have the work of Christ diagram, we would have a diagram like this. Here is his birth. And while he was on earth, to his crucifixion, he was functioning as prophet. And now he is in ascension ministries. And there are about 6 ascension ministries of our Lord Jesus in Scripture. One of the ascension ministries is intercession as a high priest in this age. Okay? Over here we have the second advent. And in between, he is functioning as a priest in the sense of intercession. Okay? And of course, when he comes back for his kingdom, he will be functioning as a king. He is not now functioning as a king. See, over here in the kingdom age. Okay, now one of the vertical stimuli for us in prayer, for us coming to God, is the fact that Jesus Christ is there at the right hand of God, interceding for us as a high priest. And he's very, very faithful in that ministry. So his high priesthood faithfulness is going to be pointed out before the faith rest passage. Go back to chapter 3 and verse 1. First mention of Christ as high priest in the book of Hebrews is found in 2:17. And the subject is going to continue all the way through chapter 7. Some of you have studied faith rest, but you haven't studied it in conjunction with the context of Hebrews. And that context is this interceding work of the Lord Jesus. Look at verse chapter 3. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our, that word profession should be confession, Jesus Christ. There he mentions Christ as apostle, the sent one, and high priest of our confession. Then over in 4:14, he appeals that we grasp that. Don't turn there. He appeals that we grasp the significance of that. And in between is the study of faith rest, which involves prayer. See? I'm just trying to point out this contextual use of the word high priest, who was faithful to him that appointed him. As Moses was also faithful in his, that is, God's house. For this one was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, in as much as he who builded the house had more honor than the house. The architect ought to be better known than the house is known. The architect that built our house, nobody knows him because all the houses are the same. His name must be Mr. Unity or something like that. You see a unique house, you say, who built that house? That's very unique. The emphasis of the context is that Jesus Christ is faithful. And Moses was very faithful in God's house as a servant. Verse 6, but Christ as a son over God's house, whose house we are, and so on. So the idea in context is that here we have, we're saying this therefore sums this up. We have Jesus Christ as high priest, and first of all, he is faithful. Okay? Chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Now, in between verse 6 and chapter 4 and verse 14 is an appeal for us to rest in him, to fix our minds upon him in such a way that we relax in the Christian life. And then he's going to appeal for us to identify with him in a prayerful way because he is so faithful and also because he is empathetic. Look at verse 4, chapter 4, verse 15. Jesus Christ is not only faithful as a high priest, but he is also sympathetic. Chapter 4 and verse 15. Let's read verse 13 again. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, what we say we believe. Let us grasp the full significance of it. For we do not have a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He understands our infirmities. He is sympathetic. And without following these notes up, I don't know how to... Infirmities is the word asthenia. Now, asthenia can mean either a moral weakness or a physical weakness. Notice it's in the plural. So we have to make this plural. He understands our frame. He understands our weaknesses. Okay? It isn't that nobody can touch him. It isn't that he's so far removed from us that we can't get near him in these matters. Have you ever been in a situation where somebody asks you how you are or something to that effect, or somebody says, why don't you talk to somebody about this? And you say, well, it wouldn't do any good to talk to them. They wouldn't understand because they're so far removed from me. They couldn't understand this situation. They've never been through it, et cetera, et cetera. Well, the idea here is that Jesus Christ has been through it, but he hasn't succumbed. He's not only faithful and sympathetic, but he has strength. He has a capacity to help, but was in all points tested like as we are, yet without sin or sin apart. No sin involved in his capacity or his functioning as an individual. Sympathetic, but not fallen, not affected by sin. And then the appeal, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy. There is one other aspect that is highlighted of his high priesthood, and that is that it is enduring. Enduring. And this is found in chapter 7, verse 25. This concept of the high priesthood of Christ runs from chapter 3 all the way through chapter 7, in fact, chapter 9 even. Okay? One of the sections is going to deal with him in terms of his function as intercessor. The other part of Hebrews is going to deal with his function as making a sacrifice. Look at verse 23-25. We say that that as a modus or a stimuli, a vertical stimuli in prayer is the enduring faithfulness and sympathetic priesthood. And they truly were many priests, 7:23, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. In other words, there was a succession of priests in the Old Testament. One died, another one took over, and so on in the family. But this man, because he continueth forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Okay, it's talking about the endurance of his priesthood. Wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing that he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Now, this enduring concept is this concept of intercession. Okay. Now, what does that mean? Intercession in the New Testament means to meet with. Okay? It means to come between in a helpful way. Okay? It means to intercede. Several years ago, we had a person that got into some trouble, and a lawyer called me and said, "Do you know this person's character?" And I said, "I think I do." And they said, "Do you know this person was accused of this and this and this?" And I said, "Yes, I do." They said, "Do you think he's guilty?" I said, "Yes, I do." He said, "Well, would you intercede for their character, what you know about their character, the good points of their character?" I said, "Yes, I will." Intercession is somebody who comes in between two parties and they try to help the situation. Now, the point of 7:25, which is normally applied to the unsaved, is really not in primary meaning for the unsaved. It's for the saved person. Jesus Christ keeps us saved because he ever lives to make intercession for us, to help in this situation with our relationship with God. Because he ever lives in that intercession work, in that interceding work, that our salvation is totally secure. It's one of the reasons it's totally secure. Okay? Okay. Now look. This word asthenia points out the reason for the necessity of intercession. It's because of our weaknesses, our failings, are getting out of fellowship with God, that we need intercession. We need Jesus Christ interceding with God from our point of view, and we need God's point of view, an intercessor between us and him, and Jesus Christ is that interceder. See? So when back in chapter 4, there is an appeal for us to come boldly to the throne of grace, it is done on the basis of this summing up word, therefore. It is because Jesus Christ is a high priest who can be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He understands. He has a sympathetic ear. It is because he's faithful in his ministry of high priest. It is because he will never cease to be faithful. He will always endure in that function, that we're encouraged to come boldly to the throne of grace. Okay? Any questions about that? Okay, the second key aspect relative to prayer in Hebrews 4:16, it is what I call the invitation to pray. The invitation to pray. Now, you notice the word prayer is not used in this verse? We're just simply told to come to the throne of grace. But the key to this is that this verb come is a present active, well, it happens to be a subjunctive. We'll just put a present active verb. And the concept of the present tense is the on and on tense. Just keep on coming. On and on. And keep coming on and on because we have a sympathetic interceder with God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will not only communicate our point of view, but will communicate God's point of view to us. You can find that's one of the aspects of prayer, one of the key concepts of prayer. So it isn't the idea that we should just come sporadically, but the idea that the door is open all the time. Okay? The third aspect of prayer in Hebrews 4:13 is our attitude in prayer. Proper attitude. In coming or in prayer. Oh, by the way, King James reads, "But let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace." The word order there is pretty good. The concept of boldly is the concept of with confidence. Now look. If Satan can have his way, or if the demon thought or the cosmic thought can have its way, you're going to get in a position in prayer where you feel the heavens are like brass. You pray and pray and nothing seems to happen, so you get frustrated and you say, well, what's the use of praying? I'll start worrying or something like that. Why pray when you can worry? The concept in Scripture is, because Jesus Christ is so faithful in His interceding ministry now, we should be stimulated always to come. He's always faithful. He never will cease. He never will leave us. He never will forsake us. If it seems like He does, it's from our perspective, not from His. And that's the time when we really need to take hold of a passage like this. You see what I mean? It's then when we need these promises. I remember one time my wife was in the hospital, and it was not a very healthy situation. I had two little kids. One was 6 months old, the other one was about 2.5. And I farmed them out. My wife had been in the hospital about 3 weeks, and I farmed my kids out and I went skiing. Then a guy skied into me and broke my ankle, and it was Saturday. And they took me down to the bone guy down in world's greatest bone specialist, of course, is in Idaho Springs. Fowler, Dr. Fowler. He x-rayed it. Yeah, it's broke. Yeah, we'll wrap it up for you. And I'm sitting there, you know. Ugh. I got home that night. No, I couldn't even walk. I had to have crutches. That's right. I couldn't even walk. Crutches. Supposed to teach a Sunday school class next morning. Called up the place that had my son, said, bring my son over, I'm home. Called up the other place that had my daughter, asked them if they could keep my daughter. They brought my son home. That night he comes down, he's a crouper, he starts crouping. The last time he had croup, he was in the hospital with pneumonia. Well, what do you think I did? Well, I prayed, yeah. I prayed a little bit, yeah. Took a pain pill, which I didn't have to take. I thought I'd better take one. Made me sick, threw up. Just everything. Yeah. Called up the person and says, I don't guess I'll be able to teach tomorrow. I don't think I'll be able to teach. started feeling sorry for myself. Then I said, no, that's not the right thing to do. This is the time to grab a verse. See? That's the time you need to have a verse. Jesus says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. No matter what comes. I'm always faithful. A confidence in God, in the sense that you learn a little bit of doctrine about God, and you know that God can't, His essence is such that He can't let you down. He can't. That's the time, in that type of situation, the concept that God loves you and everything that happens to you passes first through His love. That's the kind of thing that adds strength. So the first thing that I did when I got up in the morning was call up a guy and I said, pick me up, Willie, I'm going to teach Sunday school class. And I called up the other guy, I said, it's in Kansas, I said, I'm going to be there. So I just went on about the thing as though nothing happened. Well, not exactly, but almost. Now, the strength for that didn't come because I'm such a strong person. It came because the Lord answered some prayers, that's all. I won't tell you how He answered prayer about my son because it'd probably scare you to death. In fact, I haven't told many people that, so I won't tell you, okay? This is an encouragement to our attitude in prayer. In other words, we don't have to come meekly. You often hear people misuse the concept of plead the blood as though God is holding out on them. That's a totally unscriptural concept. The blood of Jesus Christ, which signifies His violent death, is an indication that God loves us infinitely. Now, why would you have to plead that? He's the one who poured that out for you. That's ridiculous. That's an inaccurate statement that sometimes people use in prayer. Do we have to plead the blood to have an entree? See, this speaks of our entree to God. See? The entry, or the entree, I spell entree like that, is open. Via the work of Christ. Now it's our responsibility to step in through the entrance. This whole concept is sort of wrapped up in chapter 10, where you have a very similar repetition of the idea. Hebrews 10 and verse 19 and 20. Having therefore, brother, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus Christ. It doesn't mean that we have to take the blood of Jesus Christ. The blood of Jesus Christ has been applied to us, which is a symbol of His violent death. By a new and living way which He hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, through His flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. See what I mean? The door is open. The stimuli of the priesthood of Christ is there all the time if we just will identify it, if we'll just grasp it. The entree is open so that we can walk in boldly into the very throne room of the sovereign person of the universe. You don't have to wait, till Sunday morning to pray. You don't have to use the these and the thous and the holy others and all the theological language. The entree's there. The encouragement is there. Suppose something happened to me or to you. Let's suppose something happened to you in your business. And let's say that you felt the government, OSHA, come along and demanded that you wear a steel helmet around the church here when you were working in the church. You felt the government was intruding into your business. Now, would you be motivated to go and see the President of the United States and boldly walk into his office? Probably not. You'd say, well, I wouldn't have a chance to go see him. I don't know anybody there. But let's suppose you knew Billy Carter. Well, no, that wouldn't help you either. let's say you knew Jimmy Carter's mother or something like that, or somebody that was close to Jimmy Carter, that was a real friend. was a mutual friend of you and a mutual friend of the president. Under that situation, you very well might want to go and appeal or make a request. Now that's the idea here. The fact that Jesus Christ is there, the fact that he is there in a ministry. This is just one of the ministries that he has in this present ascension glorified position that he has now. But the very fact that he's there and he's sympathetic is to be an encouragement to us in prayer and in the sense that we come boldly because we belong to God the Father. We are his children. And we ought to come with that attitude. Okay? We come in his name. We use his name because that is where our authority is to come, but we use it in a very, very bold way. The fifth thing that's mentioned in this passage is a twofold purpose of prayer. A twofold purpose of prayer. Okay. King James says, "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy." Letter A. This is a hint or a clause of purpose that we may obtain mercy. Okay, now the word obtain here is the verb lambano, which means to receive. L-A-M-B-A-N-O. This means to receive, to get. It's the word it's used in John. As many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God. They received the gift of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a common word that's just simply receive something, okay? So this means that you actively get something. You actively get mercy. Now what does that mean? That means at the throne of grace you may find that which relieves the problem. That which relieves the problem. Okay. In other words, your prayer is answered. Now, somewhere along the way, we're going to have to talk about the options God has in answering prayer, because always in prayer, we have a felt need and a real need. And sometimes God is going to answer the felt need and the real need. Or maybe he's going to say no to the felt need and yes to the real need. Or yes, no to the real need, no to the, we'll do it some night. Yeah. There's always one of the hardest things we have as believers to know is what is our real need? What do I really need? Right? Sure. There's a person in this room that doesn't feel $500,000 right now in cash would resolve 99.99 one-hundredths of our problems right now. That probably is 99.99 one-hundredth percent false. You had 500 grand right now, you'd probably have 500 grand worth of problems. Would not resolve our problems. But we think it would. I'd like to try it. Yeah, I would too. I'm praying to that end for mercy. One of the hardest problems that we have as human beings, every member of the human race, irregardless, is what really do I need right now? And as we learn Bible doctrine, as we identify with the Lordship of Jesus Christ in our life, he changes our thinking about what we really need right now. He has a real capacity to do that. I was talking to my son yesterday, and he said, "Dad," he says, "I know guys that are 25 years old," and he says, they don't know where it's at. I said, "That's nothing." I know guys 45, 50, 60, they don't know where it's at. They're still trying to get it together. They really don't know what the priorities of life should be from divine viewpoint. Until we know what divine viewpoint is on priorities of life, we don't know. Okay? Now, one of the purposes of prayer is, coming to the throne of grace, is we may discover that which relieves the problem. But we may discover something else. And this second clause has a different verb, that we may. King James says, find grace. I'd like to substitute the word discover grace. Okay? This is the verb heurisko. Heurisko. H-U-R-I-S-K-O. Heurisko means to find, in the sense that you discover. Hence, obtain. It becomes yours. But you didn't know it was there. You didn't know about it. And you found it. In this case, you found it at the throne of grace. By the way, that's a beautiful expression, because what had previously been the throne of judgment, we were afraid of God on His throne, now becomes the throne of unmerited favor. We didn't deserve it, but it becomes a grace orientation to us. Now that simply means that you may not have the problem relieved, but you find that which helps you bear up under the problem. In other words, grace to bear up. Now, what's a perfect illustration of that we just had? 2 Corinthians. Paul's thorn in the flesh. And yeah, you weren't even here. You're not allowed to answer that question. Paul's thorn in the flesh. He went to the throne of grace 3 times. He asked God to relieve the problem. God says, I'm not going to relieve the problem. I'm going to provide grace for you. So Paul says, most gladly, therefore, will I glory in my infirmities, because when I am weak, then I am strong. In other words, grace made him strong. So it may be under a situation that that when you go to the throne of grace, you will not have that which relieves the problem, but you will discover grace to bear up under the problem, in which case you will be more appreciative of grace. You'll magnify grace. I don't like to use too many personal illustrations, but and I don't say much about this, and you won't hear me say much about it, but my wife is a sickly person. She's not a well person. She probably never will be a well person. She has enduring type problems, some of them female related. And most of them began to manifest themselves when she had a thyroidectomy. I've asked the Lord to heal her and everything else. But none of those prayers have been answered. But the Lord does provide grace in which we become more appreciative of the grace of God in the situation. See what I'm saying? Doesn't relieve the situation in the sense that the issue is cleared up. But He always provides that which is necessary to keep you to function as a believer. Now, without going to the throne of grace, you won't find that. You'll go to other resources. You may go to some type of faith healing thing, which is phony. You may resort to some cultic type situation. As a last resort, you might go to a doctor. Okay, there's a twofold purpose in coming to the throne of grace. One case, you may have the problem resolved. In the other case, you will find grace. Whatever, you find stimuli to come back to the throne of grace. Okay? Okay. Notice that you discover the grace. In other words, it's not grace that you knew was available to you, or at least you never had it personally, a personal involvement with the grace that's necessary for this, and you find it in prayer. The fifth category or stimuli in prayer that I see in this verse is in the last statement, to help in the time of need. Okay? I call this the horizontal motivation. Horizontal motivation in prayer. Okay? King James says to help in the time of need. The passage is reading this way. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace in order that we may receive mercy and discover grace. And it literally says, for timely help. For timely help. In other words, there's no infinitive there like the King James seems, makes it appear. Now this word timely is a word we've seen before. It is eukairon. We've seen the word kairos. Eukairos, this would be the source. E-U-K-A-I-R-O-S. Eukairos means seasonable. It is the season in Colorado for the wind to blow in the afternoons because of the warm climate that we have. It's unusual warm. And the heat begins to rise and it begins to generate the air currents coming down over the mountains. And so we get a breeze in the afternoon. It's that time of year. And there are seasonable times in your life as a believer where you're really going to have a need. See? And the need is going to become pressing and severe in your life, perhaps. The word help is the word aid. Baethion. B-O-E-T-H-E-I-A-N. Baethion. Now this means aid. And the whole concept is the concept of you as a believer will have needs that only God can aid. The picture of the Christian life as a sort of a cloud nine experience where we're just sort of floating along through time and space and nothing phases us, you know, is really a false conception of Christianity. Apostle Paul didn't live his life that way. He had great deep concerns. He expresses prayer all the time, expresses things that he's taking to the throne of grace. Why? Because he had felt need. And the concept of the felt need motivates you to prayer. So what this horizontal motivation is a felt need. Okay? Now look. If you have a felt need that brings anxiety, consternation, or maybe it's a minimal anxiety or a deep anxiety. You should express that anxiety to the Lord in prayer. We're going to look at a verse in Philippians that says, be anxious in nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, make your requests known unto God. And the peace of God which passes all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. We'll look at that verse closely. But some people don't express their anxieties to the Lord because, or they may feel that someone else would criticize them for it. The point of Philippians 4:6, which speaks of this, is that we are to express our frame of reference honestly and openly to the Lord. We are to express our felt needs to the Lord. He'll take care of the rest. And when you're an infant, you have certain felt needs. You express them to your parents. The same thing is true in the Lord. What you feel at a certain level of maturation may not be what someone feels down the line. And no other believer has a right to criticize you for expressing your anxieties to the Lord, no matter how infantile they may be. In fact, we're commanded to do that, to be anxious in nothing. So there's a horizontal motivation in prayer, and that is these felt needs where we need the aid of the Lord. Bill, did you have a question? Real need, yeah. Okay, I'm 16. I'm 16, okay? And my felt need is that I want Mary Smith to notice me. I feel that deeply. Because I like Mary Smith. I think she's real nice and so on. I feel that. So I asked the Lord, Lord, help Mary Smith to notice how handsome and intelligent I am and attractive I am. When really my real need is probably acceptance by my peer group. My real need is a stronger character or something like this, you see. That doesn't help, huh? No. That's not a good illustration. Lord, help. I know what'll help Mary Smith notice me. Give me that Triumph motorcycle, the big one, Lord. To be respected by my peer group and accepted by my peer group. Maybe loved more by my parents. So on. Self-image problems, that kind of thing. See what I'm saying? We'll deal with how the Lord, what the options the Lord has and how he deals sometimes in these things as we go along. Well, this is a verse that has in it the whole concept of prayer. Motivation, personal motivation, vertical motivation, the doctrinal motivation in that the priesthood of Christ, the one who is so faithful, etc. He's enduring, he'll never cease to be faithful. It has doctrinal motivation. The concept of him in intercession means that this is from the propitiatory side of salvation. You know what I'm saying? God is satisfied, therefore Jesus Christ can intercede, see? This whole concept is propitiation is complete from divine viewpoint. That's doctrinal. Now God is our Father. See? And this business of Christ interceding is coming to us at the concept of satisfaction for our sins is complete. So you have doctrinal motivation here. You have personal motivation in that we will have needs that we can't find the answer to. All in that one verse. Now, what is prayer? What basically is prayer? Let me... See, prayer wasn't even mentioned in this verse. It's just the concept of coming to the throne of grace because we have need. It's just sort of assumed. Yeah. Yeah. As a need? Uh-huh. Yeah. From divine viewpoint. Felt need can be human viewpoint. Real need would be divine viewpoint need. Yeah, we'll be dealing with that in a whole session tonight. Okay, now let me give you some aspects on what is prayer. So that we go away tonight and we say, hey, we don't just have something general. Not just something motivating, but what is prayer? Okay? Seven words in the New Testament for prayer define it for us. Okay? I'm going to have to hurry. Okay? I'm going to give you seven words for prayer in the New Testament. I've given this to you before, some of you. I don't suppose all of us have it. Okay? I'm going to write the word out in Greek and spell it in English. Let me just spell it in English. Proseukomai. Oh, there I got started mixing it already. Proseukomai. Now, pros is a preposition. This little introductory word is a preposition. It means toward. You go, if you're pros God, that means you're going toward God. Eukamai means to wish. To wish toward. This is a standard word for prayer in the New Testament. It's used 87 times, and it means simply to ask. 87 times. It is the normal word for prayer in the New Testament. Okay? When Paul says, or pardon me, our Lord says in Matthew, or Mark 11:24, whatsoever things you desire, There is your felt need. When you pray, believe that you receive them. When you pray, there is this word proseukamai. And it is a standardized word for prayer in the New Testament. The second word I want to point out is the word deomai. D-E-O-M-A-I. Deomai. Deomai means to beseech. To make request. I have something I want, you call somebody up and you say, I have something I want to ask you. You could use the word deomai because you are going to ask them to do something. Okay? That word is used 22 times. It's used right across the page. It's still there in Hebrews. Speaking of our Lord when he was on earth in Hebrews 5:7, who in the days of his flesh when he had offered up prayers, that's the word deomai, and supplications. Supplications is another word for prayer, and it's only used once. That is the word iketeria, I-K-E-T-E-R-I-A. You're a visitor here tonight. We put these words up because there are a number of people here who have studied Greek. This is the word supplication. What is a supplication? It is simply another way of saying a request. The only place it's used, it's only used one time in the New Testament. And that is in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7. The fourth word in the New Testament for prayer is the word aiteo. A-I-T-E-O. Aiteo normally is translated ask. Okay? This is the word ask, beg, or crave. 71 times in the New Testament. This is an interesting word. Because it generally means somebody of an inferior standard or inferior level asking a superior. You go into your boss. You ask your boss for a day off. This is the word that you would use. I tell. See? So generally this is a request from a lesser to a greater. So we would expect then it would be a normal word for prayer. Okay? Okay. The fifth word that I want to show you is an equal of an equal. And this is our Lord's unique prayer or unique word for prayer when he asks the Father for something. Erotao. Erotao is also translated to ask, but of an equal to an equal. Therefore, this is the unique word used when Jesus addresses the Father. And it's normally translated to ask. It is never used of a believer, except in one place in the New Testament where the writer says, I don't encourage you to erotao this. So it's used in a negative sense toward a believer. In other words, this is a unique word for our Lord's prayer. Okay? It's used 58 times in the New Testament. Fourteen of which involve prayer. In other words, one disciple may ask something of another disciple. He's not praying, so it'll just be translated ask. 14 of the 58 uses, it refers to prayer. The sixth word that I'd like to show you is the word entukano. This is our word that's translated intercession. E-N-T-U-G-C-H-A-N-O. Entukano. Entukano is the word intercede or supplicate. To intercede or supplicate. Five times in the New Testament. In the Romans passage, where it's used in Romans 8, verse 26, it talks about the Holy Spirit interceding for us. And down about verse 31 and 32, it talks about Jesus Christ interceding for us. Two members of the Godhead interceding, supplicating in our behalf. We will deal with those passages in Romans in this series on prayer. Interceding simply means to make request, to supplicate. Okay? And we're told that the Holy Spirit takes our supplications and translates them into the will of God. So again, the concept is to ask. The seventh word for prayer in the New Testament is the word parakaleo. P-A-R-A-K-E-K-A-L-E-O. Now, parakaleo is the normal word for exhortation. But one can exhort in the sense of beseeching. Hence, this can be translated to beseech. To beseech. The normal translation of it is to exhort. Okay? It means to make request. This is the word that Paul used when he said, I besought the Lord three times to get rid of his thorn in the flesh. 2 Corinthians 12:8. Okay? So in the New Testament, 108 times, eight of which refer to prayer. All right? Those are the only seven words that are used in the New Testament for prayer. If you were to sum up in one word what prayer is, what would it be? Ask. Right. Okay? So we are going to say then, prayer is asking. Specifically. Okay? Now look. When Paul prays, and when he encourages us to ask specifically, like in Philippians 4:6, be anxious in nothing, but in everything by prayer, proseukamai, and supplication, deesis, make your requests, uses another word, another one of these words, known unto God, with thanksgiving. Now, prayer may include thanksgiving. Prayer may include worship. Prayer may include expressions of praise. But when you get down to the final analysis, the praise and the worship and the exclamations of thanksgiving, that's not prayer. That's like fellowship. That's like communion. That's like worship. Prayer is asking. You know, like Peter when he was sinking in the water, Lord, save me! Just blurted out three words. That's prayer. He was specific and he was to the point. And he was short. And he got the answer quick. So all of those adumbrations and things that go on relative to prayer, they're really not prayer. Even though it may be very proper to do that, that is not prayer. Prayer is asking God for something specifically. Okay? Okay. Just two more points then. Number one, we were talking about a definition. Number two, prayer is a divinely instituted means of communication. Okay? The idea is this. We communicate. We request. If we're praying scripturally, we are going to ask. We are going to make requests. Okay? God communicates. We request. God communicates. Mercy or grace through Jesus Christ. He never fails. He never will fail from his end of this deal. He cannot fail because of the very nature of his essence. He is the immutable, faithful, loving, merciful God. He will never fail. Third, prayer, therefore, is educatory. It educates us. It is not an exercise. Prayer is educatory. It is not an exercise in overcoming God's reluctance. Don't get mixed up in people, in the type of prayer meetings where people are agonizing to overcome God's reluctance. The story of the New Testament, the message of the New Testament is, God will freely give us all things in Jesus Christ. If God spared not His Son, will He not freely give us all things pertaining to this life, pertaining to the Christian life? Absolutely, categorically. So it is not an exercise in overcoming God's reluctance. But one of more fully entering into His will. And His grace will help us do that, as well as His mercy. If the prayer will benefit us in His will, whether by relieving the situation or by sending grace, He will follow that course because of His infinite wisdom relative to us. Any questions on what we said? Time is up. Okay, what we're going to do from here is look at some of the purposes of prayer, some of the modes of prayer in the New Testament, like the model prayer that we have in Matthew, what's sometimes called the Lord's Prayer. We're going to look very hard at these passages and see what they have to say for us, see if we can't come to grips with scriptural understanding of this doctrine of prayer. Okay, shall we close? Thank You again, our Father, for this time and for these who have gathered to hear what Your Word has to say relative to this doctrine. Thank You, too, for the faithfulness of the Lord Jesus Christ, our interceder, our Savior, intercessor, Savior. And we pray that these concepts from Hebrews 4 and verse 16 will be impressed upon us in such a way that we will be encouraged to make our requests known unto You. And that we'll also watch for Your mercy and grace and give expression of appreciation when we discover it in terms of these specific requests. In Christ's name, amen.